This morning we return to our study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a number of verses, chapter 8, verses 12, maybe to 30, if we can kind of pack all of that. It's sort of when you get started, you don't want to stop in the middle of a section, and that's what we have here. Let me review quickly, though, very quickly. Chapter 7, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember. He pointed out that the Jewish leaders were being disobedient to the law. They asked why, and he said, because you plan to kill me. And he was telling the truth. He pointed out to the people that they had been hypocritical, accusing him of wrongdoing because he completely healed a man on the Sabbath sometime before that. So he's pointing out things. And then as like a town crier, he stood up and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So he was offering them the living water that we have heard about in the Gospel of John already. He was offering that to all who would come. To those who would believe, he promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to them, and he would produce like a well of living water flowing out from them. Rivers of living water, he called it. With the Pharisees frustrated at the end of that little dialogue that they had in chapter 7, they couldn't apprehend him. It wasn't his time yet, and so they all went home. Last time in chapter 8, we learned how Jesus continued to minister in Jerusalem. His work there was not over. It was time for him to make these statements, and these confrontations were necessary, and so he continued in spite of the Pharisees, in spite of what they wanted to do for him or to him. He continued to minister. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 1, since he didn't have a home to go to, he went over to the Mount of Olives and he came back. The following day, he returned to the temple. He was teaching there when the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him, you remember, that woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. They tried to trick Jesus into either condemning or condoning her on the authority of the laws of Moses. And Jesus knew what they were up to, and he did not oblige them, obviously. He told them, he squat down and wrote on the ground, he told them that he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. Essentially making them do exactly what they were trying to force him to do. They have to decide whether to condemn or condone her now and carry out the law of Moses, which would say stone her because she was caught in the very act of adultery. So because they couldn't do it, while Jesus waited, they just peeled away one at a time from the oldest to the youngest. And so they are all left, and Jesus is standing there with that woman taken in adultery. And he told her to go away and sin no more. Go away and sin no more. So the Pharisees are frustrated now. They're angry. They're very angry at the Lord Jesus. They get word again, maybe the next day or so, that Jesus has returned and he's back up at the temple. And they showed up in time to hear what he had to say to his followers. Now, in the temple, in the courtyard, or wherever it might have been, the rabbi might have sat on a stool and people would sit around at his feet. And that was like a class, a teaching class. And so that's what he was engaged in here at the beginning of our text today, verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus was teaching and he was telling them that he was the light of life. The light of life. So another metaphor. It says in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So he's speaking to them again, it says, and saying. So the feast has ended now, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, that extra day, the eighth day, that's passed at this point. And a lot of the people who were there had already left. They're headed back to their homes. They came for the feast time and they're gone now. There was a brief time lapse, perhaps between verses 11 and 12, in which Jesus returned, and here he is teaching again at the temple. And the Pharisees are back, and their motive has not changed. They still wish they could catch him, and they wish they could put him out of his misery, or out of their misery, I should say. They would really like to get rid of the Lord Jesus. But he says to them, I am the light of the world. Light is a biblical metaphor. It's referring to, well, what? It's referring to truth. It's referring to righteousness. It's referring to holiness. Light. It's everything good. It's everything of God. Jesus was the spiritual light, illuminating the truth for everyone that stood in need. John had already, remember, even back in chapter 1, had talked about him and light. Let me read a couple of verses. This is chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. In him was life, talking about Jesus, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And so on and on it goes. Jesus was the light in chapter 1. When he was visited by Nicodemus that night in John chapter 3. Again, this idea of light came up. Jesus had alluded to the spiritual light that would expose sin. A little portion from that passage, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The power of light conquers the power of death. Or of darkness, which would be equated with death and sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. So the power of light over the power of darkness. It's a theme that John, the writer of this gospel and the epistles and the revelation, uses quite often. Spiritual darkness is an Old Testament theme. John, obviously borrowing from that, like in Isaiah chapter 42, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Isaiah prophesying about the Lord Jesus lighting the Gentiles. The same thing is repeated in chapter 49 of Isaiah and again in Isaiah 60 in verse 3. Jesus would be a light to dispel darkness. He would be righteousness to dispel unrighteousness. He would be holy to expose sin. He would be God to oppose and expose sinfulness and Satan and all of that. So to follow Jesus means to walk in the light. To follow Jesus means to be accepting of the light. And so what does it mean to follow? Well, to follow Jesus would be to accept him as what he said he was. He was Messiah. He was God's anointed. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that descendant who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the living water. He is the light of life. He is God in the flesh. To believe in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, means you have to believe what he is. You believe in who he is, and he is everything that he said he was. Those who follow will no longer be in darkness. So you can follow. You can come along. Come along with us. We're following the Lord Jesus, and you can follow him too. No, we don't see him. He went back to heaven, but he sent his Spirit, and his Spirit can live in your heart. You'll be very aware of his presence. We have his Word, and he speaks to us by his Spirit out of his Word, and we can speak to him, And He answers our prayers. We don't always get what we want, but God always answers our prayers and we get everything we need. It's a wonderful relationship to know God. You can know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is who He said He was. It says here, those who follow will no longer be in darkness, but shall, verse 12, but shall have the light of life. The light producing eternal life within them. To attach oneself permanently to the light is to escape spiritual darkness. You are dead in your trespasses and sin if you've never accepted Jesus and you live in spiritual darkness. Your eyes and heart may be blinded by Satan so that you can't even get a glimpse of the light. And you should pray and ask the Lord to help you to see, to understand what you need to understand so that you might have this light of life. To attach oneself permanently to the light is to escape darkness permanently. And to become a source, a reflection of that light yourself. To be that light to those who are around you, who you come into contact with. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Matthew chapter 5, He talked about us being light in His absence. Now we are indeed. Look at verse 13 of our text, John 8, 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. You are a liar. You're saying things about yourself, they said, that are not true. It's sort of like you're tooting your own horn here. Have you ever heard that? How many of you heard that before? Okay, so I thought maybe that's one of those southern things. Maybe nobody ever heard of it. You're tooting your own horn. What you're saying about yourself is a lie. It's not true. They seem to have made their accusations with no thought of what He had been saying. It's like they hadn't heard a word that He said. They just accused Him of lying about Himself. All they heard when Jesus talked here just before was the I am. I am the light of life. I am. They heard that phrase and they took it and they ran with it. They wanted to capture Him in His words. He had already answered this very accusation of bearing false witness about Himself, lying about Himself. He had already answered this very accusation a year before, back in John chapter 5. It said in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. At that particular time, they accused Him of lying about Himself, saying things about Himself that were not true. And at that time, you remember, He says, well, I'm not the only one that says this about me. You remember? The Father says things about me. God the Father has attested to my divinity, that I am His Son. God has said these things, the Father. The Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets wrote all of the things. If you'll just search the prophets, you'll see that they're talking about me. John the Baptist's ministry. John obviously was a man with God's hand upon him. And John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The testimony of all the signs and wonders. I mean, this guy's healing blind eyes. He's healing withered hands. He's causing the lame to stand up and walk and the blind to see. What do they want? It's like they don't pay attention to anything. Verse 14 of our text, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. So Jesus' defense this time begins with, you cannot deny that I would know where I came from. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You can't deny that. They should have given Him the benefit of a doubt, right? Since they didn't know anything about Him. He says here, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You, He says, on the other hand, I know about me. You, on the other hand, are not in a position to know where I came from, and you certainly are not in a position to know where I'm going. You don't know. So you're saying that my record of myself is untrue, that I'm lying. You're speaking in ignorance. You don't know anything about me. So what's the logic here? In their ignorance, without some other witness, they could not have personally known whether he was lying or telling the truth. They didn't. They couldn't know. They can't read his mind or see his heart. And with another witness, with somebody who knew the Lord Jesus, say John the Baptist or one of the apostles, in a later date, if they were there to be witness, it could be established that he was not lying. Do you understand my point here? They have no foundation upon which to stand. They have no premise. They have no basis for their accusations that Jesus is lying. They had made themselves judges, and they didn't have knowledge enough to make a righteous judgment of Jesus. And so Jesus tells them in verse 15, "Ye judge after the flesh." You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Excuse me. Ye judge after the flesh. They made their judgments about Jesus based only on what they saw. Based only upon what they felt. There was no spiritual insight in their observations, nor their opinions. They got their opinions from their peers, not the Word of God. And they obviously had ulterior motives that would cause them to be untruthful themselves, to influence their judgment about the Lord Jesus. They had other motives. But they'd grown accustomed to judging other people. They were used to this. After all, we're the Pharisees. They felt really proud about their track record. They walked with the Lord. They knew the Word. They wrote the Word. It was pitiful. It was pitiful. They were so proud of who they were. And they were accustomed to judging people by the outward appearance. Do you remember back in chapter 7, verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knowest this man letters, having never learned?" Well, he obviously had learned. He's standing there telling them the things that they teach. But he learned them from the Father, he told them. But they made an outward judgment. He can't be one of our number because he didn't learn from us, they said. In John chapter 7 and verse 49, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." They made the judgment of the people. Jesus said here in verse 15, "Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man." He judged no singular man, but he came to save every man, didn't he? I think the point here, this does not preclude his judgment of the sinfulness of mankind collectively, but Jesus did not come to be this man's judge and this man's judge. What did he come for? He came to testify. This first coming was to testify of all that the Father had given him and all that he said for him to do. All that the Lord Jesus had learned from the Father, he said, or all that the Father gave him would be more properly stated. Look at verse 16. "And yet if I judge," he said, "if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." So Jesus said, "I judge no man," but if Jesus were to judge, his judgments would not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Not at all. He only spoke truth. He was always genuine. He was, we would say, unfeigned. The Lord Jesus, he was always right. Why? He was God. He was holy. His judgments would be based on eternal spiritual truths. Everything that he said, and not just human knowledge or human experience or feelings like theirs were. As a matter of fact, his communication, he says in verse 16, was from God the Father. So God the Father spoke through Jesus Christ. Now, that's really not hard to understand when you understand they're one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And so everything that Jesus said was connected to God the Father. So his communication was from God the Father through him, through Jesus. A judgment of Jesus was a judgment of God. Jesus could judge anybody he wanted to, and it would be right, and it would stand in the heavenly court because he was a righteous judge. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now, where is it written? In the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. So there had to be some witnesses. You couldn't take a man and on the accusation of his angry neighbor put him to death because he did something. There would have to be more witnesses involved, at the mouth of two or maybe three witnesses. So that's an axiom that's used even today in our courtrooms. One witness is not enough. You have to have more evidence than somebody said, than one person said. An eyewitness is the best of all, isn't it? The best of witnesses. We continue in verse 18. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So there's two. I witness for myself, and the Father witnesses for me as well. So Jesus had borne witness of himself right there in their presence that very day. And the Father had borne witness of him too. Do you remember where? Where did God the Father speak of Jesus? At his baptism? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember the other place? The transfiguration up on the mountain in the north. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father's testimony would also include the words of the prophets, don't you think, since those were God's words being recorded. And then Jesus gave these many signs and wonders. They would give testimony. So there were lots of testimonies. They were already aware. He told them before about these very things. Jesus used this to say, since there are two witnesses, me and my Father, what I'm saying would be sufficient even in a legal setting. What I'm telling you would be sufficient. Two human witnesses was sufficient. Well, what about two divine witnesses? What about voices out of heaven? Right? What about the signs and the miracles? What about John the Baptist? What about his apostles? What about all of his miracles? So he's talking to these men who are accusing him of lying, and he's defending himself. He's defending himself to them. But can you see some gentleness here? There's a patience with them. You're going to see it here in the next few verses. A patience with these ungodly men who would have him killed. Verse 19 says, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? You said you have a witness. Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. So though they knew what he was insinuating here about his Father, the Pharisees were trying to get him. They wanted him to very emphatically say, I am God. Now, he had in so many words, right? He had proven that he was God. But the Pharisees are saying, well, if you're going to claim to have this second witness, you need to produce him. Where is he? We want to talk to him. Sarcastically, it seems. They had ignored the fact that the Father had testified already, as I just cited to you. The Old Testament prophets, the works of Jesus, all of these were already testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered, this is still verse 19, ye neither know me nor my Father. So they're demonstrating here their ignorance both of who Jesus is and the fact, they're demonstrating the fact that they don't know the Father. Why are you asking that? So he reasons, if ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also. If they had known Jesus, they would also know the Father which he spoke to them of. Right? They would know who he was. It reminds me of the later date in John chapter 14. We'll get there, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. That'll satisfy. Show us the Father. Philip, his apostle, said that. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Philip should have known. They all should have known. If these rulers had known Jesus, they would not insist that Jesus present the Father bodily before them to question him as a witness. Verse 20. How are you doing? You staying with me? Hang tough. Verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So he's been accused of lying about himself. He's defended himself. And he's at the treasury. The treasury, new information. And I hadn't heard that before. There were a couple of places in the temple complex, that could have been referred to as the treasury, at least a couple of them. The point is not where it was exactly. The point is what Jesus was doing was very, very public. It was as public as you can get. The venue of the treasury. Everybody's going there. People live close to the treasury. And so this was a very public saying. Again, it says nobody laid hands on him. That's been said multiple times before, hasn't it? Because it's not time yet. And God doesn't let them touch him because it's not time yet. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. So these are the scribes and Pharisees who accuse him of lying about himself. And he says, you're going to die in your sins. Is that a good thing to say? Well, it's the truth. They continually reject him. They call him a liar. They won't listen to his witnesses. And he says, you're going to die in your sins. Then said Jesus again unto them. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. You die in your sins. So, he's going to leave. They're going to seek him. He told them that in chapter 7 as well, verses 33 to 35. So again, quite seriously, he informs them that he's going away. And they're going to look for him. And this time, he adds the result of their not accepting him. You're going to die in your sins. Listen to it. Look into the pleading eyes of the Lord Jesus. Listen, men. I'm going away. I won't be here long. And you're going to look for me. And you're going to die in your sins. Eternally lost without hope of deliverance. That's what he was telling them. He's telling them that he alone can make the difference. If you don't get this straight about me, you're going to die in your sins. I can make the difference where you spend eternity. In your relationship to God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And he tells them in verse 21, where I'm going, you cannot go. So they needed to act now. Because when he left them, they would die in their sins and they wouldn't be able to follow him. He that hath a son, what does it say? hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. If I were lost right now, I would have to beg your forgiveness and get down on a knee here and accept Jesus as my Savior. I don't like the sounds of he that hath not the Son hath not life. Do you? And yet there are many people all around us who still don't have the Son. And what is it about us? Are we afraid we're going to be rejected? We're afraid somebody's going to slam the door or spit in our face. That would be terrible. It's not as terrible as eternal flames. It's not as terrible as someone dying and spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Time is at essence. Verse 22, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? He's going away. What's he going to do? Kill himself? He says, we can't follow because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. So the Jews are reasoning among themselves, and all they have heard is that Jesus is going away. They didn't hear the pleading in his voice and the other thing. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to die and spend eternity in hell. Though they boasted of their spirituality, their minds totally, totally neglectful of spiritual things. You know why? You know why lost people are lost? Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So God is responsible for our salvation, is he not? If God did not draw us to himself, then nobody would ever be saved. How does he draw us? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The gospel draws men. The preaching of the gospel draws people to him. The Spirit of God is at work, John says, at convincing and convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Spirit is out there and he's working in the minds of men. And men say, get away from me. I don't want any of that. I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about this Jesus. I tried this past Tuesday to talk to a man sitting in a chair outside of the nursing home. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want anything to do with it. I said, can I give you this to read? I was going to hand him a tract. He said, I got plenty to read. Like that tone of voice. It didn't hurt my feelings. Broke my heart. That man will stand before my Jesus one of these days as the judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And maybe he'll be reminded of that time he turned the gospel away. I hope I see him again. I hope the Lord will work on his heart and make him ready to receive the gospel. Don't you? God, help us. Help us to win the lost. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan, oh, he's powerful. And he's busy. And he's busy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is more powerful than Satan. Light is more powerful than darkness. And you are a torchbearer. You can tell people about Christ, just like he's telling these about himself. But they ignored his warning. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of the world, I am not of this world. So they're from this world. What does that mean? Well, this terrestrial ball, They are earthlings. They're earth dwellers. Maybe it means from the prince of the power of the air, from the god of this world. Maybe they're in the domain of Satan, who blinds their eyes to the truth. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan. Jesus says, you're from the world. I'm from above. I'm not of this world. Jesus claimed that he was from heaven. He claimed that God was his Father, that he was from the eternal realm, the spiritual realm in which God lived. And he had come to help them get on his side. He wants to help people across the chasm. He's the bridge. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the living water. He's the light of life. And he told them all of this. He told these men all of this, and they rejected him out of hand. Year of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's pretty plain, isn't it? He's the way. There's only one. You either believe in me or you'll die in your sins, he tells them. It's because they were temporal and worldly minded that he had told them that they were going to die in their sins, because he could see what they were. And they had their evil cause. And they would not allow themselves to think anything else. Why? Because of peer pressure. What would the Sanhedrin, what would their buddies down at the temple think if they believed on Jesus? Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's not, look at the word if ye believe not. It sort of sounds like there's still hope. They still could. That's the grace of God. The grace of God still offering this path, this way, so they can find their way out of unbelief. But their earthly, fleshly perspective of him would result in their being eternally separated from God, and they wouldn't hear otherwise. He was the only one who could make a difference for them. But they would have to accept him for who he is. So, brothers and sisters, if we want people to be saved, we're going to have to tell them who Jesus is. He's not just God's Son. He's not just a Savior. He is God Almighty in the flesh. He is holy and righteous. He is Creator God. He is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the beginning and the end. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. So you can't just pray a little prayer and say, I want to have Jesus in my heart. Amen. And expect to go to heaven. He's not just the Savior. He's all that he said he was. And if people knew who he was, maybe they would be more inclined to hear what he has to say. You and I have the privilege of telling them who Jesus is. Lord, help us. Look at verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I am who I said I am. He doesn't tell them again. It's sort of a last ditch effort, an attempt on their part to get him to say that he is Almighty God in the flesh. Even though he said all of those things, they want a bold statement, very concise, very succinct. They want a statement so they can carry it back to their pals and they'll have something to hang him on. But he doesn't give a blatant response that they're looking for. Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I'm everything that I said I was. Everything I already told you. Everything I just told you. Verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So Jesus has and will continue to speak to them about the things that God has told him. But whether it's good news to them or condemnation to them, one thing is for sure. Everything Jesus said came from God. Their God. Their God the Father, Jehovah God. Everything Jesus said came from Jehovah God. And verse 27 says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. A little bit misleading. In the Greek, it's a little easier to understand. So John sort of, by inspiration, gives us a little information here. But okay, what does it mean? John tells us that they did not ascertain. They did not comprehend. They did not give it thought, perhaps, that the very words that Jesus spoke to them were from the God they worshipped, the God they sacrificed to. That's verse 27. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He was telling them that after they killed him, they're going to know who he is. How would they know? The resurrection, maybe? Some believe because of the resurrection. Maybe the resurrection, the unprecedented work of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church, they couldn't stomp them out. They couldn't get rid of the Christians. Maybe the repeated demise of their nation as predicted by God. Maybe some of them won't know until the great white throne judgment. They'll stand before Jesus in their sins and they'll know. As a matter of fact, every knee will bow and confess, will admit that he is the Lord, that he is God. Romans 14, 11. Verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. They would die in their sins, but God the Father, the one they worshipped, claimed to worship, God the Father was at that very moment with Jesus. The two of them are one and are always about the same business. Nothing Jesus said or did was independent of the Father, nor vice versa. Last verse, verse 30. And he spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Probably not the scribes and the Pharisees. Probably the ones he was teaching when they came up and asked questions. Many believed on him. Some bystanders who were listening. They were impressed by his authority and by his words, and many of them believed. So it wasn't all a waste of time, was it? What do we learn? Rather long portion of Scripture. Forgive me. Where would you break that? That's what I wrestled with. Well, I don't want to break it in the middle. I want to tell you the whole thing. So I hope you can appreciate that. We learned that Jesus is a spiritual light that exposes sin and illuminates the path to God. To follow him is to escape spiritual darkness. To follow him means to believe that he is who he said he is. Jesus identity has been affirmed by the Father, by the prophets, by John the Baptist, by the signs and wonders that he performed, by the completed now plan of redemption and the resurrection. To understand the things of the Lord, one must submit to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and God the Father are one. To know either is to know the other. Those who don't know Christ will die in their sins, and they're going to forfeit all hope of heaven when they turn their backs upon Jesus. Jesus' second coming will be in judgment of the living and the spiritually dead. He's not going to be the Lamb of God. That's not going to be his role when he comes. That's finished. The Lion of Judah. I tell you what else we learn from this passage. If we tell them all, some might believe. If we'll tell them all. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, for the blessing, Lord, it is to preach, for the blessing it is to hear your word. Lord, their words, we live with words day in and day out, and Lord, we're sometimes overcome with words, and our minds are dulled. Maybe our hearts are blinded to truth, like these men we read about today. I pray, dear God, that we would be excited to know what you have to say. Help me, Lord, to make your word exciting. Help me to make it understandable. And Father, even today, help us to make the proper applications to our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.